stand together as we read from Psalm 59. If you're using a Bible in the chair in front of you, that's page 477, Psalm 59, beginning in verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his people today. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mictum of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake and come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back and they're howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Now kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath and consume them till they're no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and they growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you've been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
I'm curious as to the scheduling of these psalms and these sermons, why Greg has taken his vacation and Chris his sabbatical right in the middle of the longest stretch of imprecatory psalms anywhere in the book. So we have a psalm of imprecation after imprecation after imprecation, and they're out of town, so they're like, all right, Taylor, Travis, you guys figure this stuff out. David writes this psalm while Saul rules in Israel, a man riddled with insecurity and selfishness. If you go back to the book of 1 Samuel, you see the story of Saul laid out. To me, I would say that the book of 1 Samuel is primarily a book about the rise and fall of King Saul. At the beginning of the book, we see the birth and then into the ministry of the prophet Samuel. Toward the end of the book, we see David introduced and we see a little bit about his rise. But I would say that the main character of 1 Samuel is Saul. Israel has never had a king before him. They've had judges, they've had prophets, men who have guided them, men who have even spoken the words of God to them, but they've never had a king installed that's going to rule them and have his sons rule after him. So, what kind of man does God choose to be the first king of his people? During his inauguration, we find that he is insecure. He's hiding among the baggage because he doesn't want this position. Later, he goes out to battle against the Philistines, and in the absence of Samuel, Saul sacrifices, which he's not supposed to do. So he is presumptuous. He loses to the Philistines, and then later he makes a rash vow saying that no Israelite is supposed to eat of any food until, and this is how he says it, until he personally is avenged against the Philistines. That vow almost costs his own son his life. His son Jonathan is going out to battle. He eats a little bit of honey, and when his father finds out, he says, okay, Jonathan, you've been condemned to death. And it's Jonathan's army that stands in front of him and says, this is not going to happen. God, this day, has dealt a severe blow to our enemies through this man, and so they spare his life. We find that Saul is also disobedient. When he goes to battle against the Amalekites, he is commanded to devote all of the plunder to complete destruction. And instead, he thinks, I will keep back the best of the plunder, and I will offer those things as a sacrifice to Yahweh, because certainly Yahweh delights in sacrifice more than he delights in obedience, which he is dead wrong about. Right after that, we find that he's dishonest. When Samuel shows up, he kind of shrugs off the blame and says, the people told me to do this. And while it is true that if you go back in the text, you see that the people and Saul consented to do this thing, if you are the king, you do not get to shirk responsibility and lay it on your people. You are supposed to lead. So he is dishonest. We see that he is also cowardly. The Philistines come back. They have a champion, Goliath, who's going to fight on their behalf, on behalf of the Philistines. And Goliath asks for a man to come join him, an Israelite, to come join him in single combat, that they can decide the fates of both of these people groups. And Saul, a tall man, said to be head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel, will not go. But rather, he sends a young man by the name of David to fight on behalf of Israel. You've probably heard the story. David wins that battle. David goes on to make a name for himself as a man of war. And Saul becomes jealous. He hears the maidens in his city singing a song and saying, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And he thinks, well, they're ascribing to David tens of thousands, whereas to me they're merely ascribing thousands of kills. So he becomes jealous. David is hired to play soothing music in the court of the king because a harmful spirit from Jehovah has gone out and has started bothering Saul. He needs a musician to calm him, but because of his jealousy, he becomes murderous. And three times, we notice that he tries to kill David, twice in 1 Samuel 18 and once again in 1 Samuel 19. He picks up his spear from beside his throne, throws it intending to pin David to the wall. And I just think, how many times does your boss have to kill you, try to kill you, before you stop showing up to work the next day? And I guess if he's the king, you don't really have that option. He finds that he, as an individual, is failing to take David's life, and so he turns to treachery, and he uses his own daughter's hand in marriage as a means of trying to bring David to the grave. He intends to marry his daughter Michal to David, that in their marriage, he would become a leader of a squadron of soldiers, he can go out to a battle, and he can die. And David, being a man of integrity, says to Saul, is it such a small thing that I, a shepherd, would become the son-in-law of the king? Give me a task. Give me something that I need to do so that I can be worthy of her, so that I can earn her hand. And Saul says, okay, if you want a bride price, I want you to go out to battle against the Philistines, and I want you to bring me back 100 foreskins of these uncircumcised Philistines. And David, in his passion and love for Michal, brings back 200. So there is zealous, and then there's overzealous, and there's whatever you call that. So Saul has shown himself treacherous, and that brings us to this text. So that list of adjectives starts off as merely problematic and then becomes blood-curdling. Saul, in his inauguration, is insecure, presumptuous, rash. You don't want those types of qualities in a king, in a leader. But we see that he evolves. He becomes disobedient, dishonest, cowardly, jealous, murderous, treacherous, and cruel. And by the time you get to this psalm, Saul has devised yet another plot to try to bring David into the grave. He sends men to go to David, his now son-in-law's house, to take him that Saul may himself end David's life. And in what's kind of an interesting story, these men go to the house, and Michal, David's wife, seeing them in the distance, says, I think it's my father's intention to kill you. And if you're David, you probably figured that out by now. But She tells him to pack a bag and to flee. So David packs his bag, flees, and Michal prepares an image that she lays in the bed and covers with a blanket. She puts a pillow of goat hair at the head, and these men show up. And strangely enough, Michal says, oh, David's not available to be arrested right now. He's sick. Please come back later. And they leave. And Saul, understandably, sends them back frustrated. And you know, perhaps there's an implication that he's sick with some sort of contagious disease, and so they can't lay hands on him. Or maybe he has some sort of condition that to touch him would make them unclean. So he says, go and bring me David in his bed. So if he can't get out of bed, bring the bed to me. Bring the bed to my doorstep, and I will kill him myself. And so the picture, as it is painted, at least in my mind, is one of David with a packed bag in the distance, looking back at his house and seeing a squadron of the king's men about to break in. And he prays, deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with sharp swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us. So here we see a band of men who have been appointed by the king to do evil. The king gets what he wants, which is vengeance, and the men get what they want, which is mischief. Decades later, David's son Solomon will pen the proverb that we ought to keep ourselves from men whose feet are swift to shed blood, because he says it's like they can't even get a good night's sleep unless they've stirred up some trouble earlier that day. So Solomon warns us not to associate with men like this, and we see that they are not stealthy. They're not sneaking up on David's house under cover of night. No, they howl and they prowl like dogs in the street looking for scraps. They're not stealthy because it doesn't matter if they are heard. The very last line that we read, who they think will hear us? Is David going to hear us? I mean, he's sick. He's laid up in bed. We will be able to overpower him. We outnumber him. Is Michal going to hear us? Are we worried that she's going to raise an alarm? Is she going to tell the king? Well, we're on the king's errand. We're here on a mission from the king. So we're above the law. There's no one that can do anything to us. So they go about with noise. They're not worried about stealth because they're not worried about cops. And they think that the only people that matter if it hears them are Michal and David, maybe these authorities. But they do not consider that there is one in heaven who hears. David also bears record of himself in verse 4, that this is not happening to him because of any specific sin on his part. All of the trials and the calamities that come upon you in your life, they're not necessarily tied to some specific sin that you committed or some misdeed that you've done. You can think of the trials of Job and be reassured of that. But everything that happens to us does happen to us for our own good and for God's glory, and we can take refuge in that fact. David says that this is not happening because of any fault of his, and I look at this passage and I think, I don't know if I've ever prayed like that in my life. And maybe that's like a personality thing, but just thinking of, God, this bad thing is happening, and I haven't even done anything wrong, because I'm always thinking of the wrong things that I've done. And so I fall into the ditch on the other side of the road of trying to, you know, analyze my life and find specifically what thing I did that made God mad that he let this bad thing happen to me. And that's not always what our trials are about. But you need to do some serious, deep soul searching before you make a claim like this. Because a lot of times we're too fast to excuse ourselves from blame for our hardships. We are thin-skinned. We are prone to outrage. There's a phrase that I use with my students. I've used it a couple times here, but I use it more at my school. And I'll hear them complaining about something, whining, you know, just constantly nagging, bringing up things that they have to complain about. And I go, okay, everybody, eyes up here. You don't have to say it, don't worry. I make them say it, but I won't make you say it. I say, okay, repeat after me. All my problems are all my fault, are all my fault. And I tell them immediately, okay, that's not necessarily true, but I don't want you to fall into the trap of only ever thinking of yourself as some helpless, hopeless victim of your problems. Because maybe you have some blame, and if you have some blame, maybe you have some agency, and maybe you have some recourse. So T.S. Eliot, in his play The Cocktail Party, we get to listen in on a woman who's talking to her therapist, and she's complaining about her marriage, and she says, I hope I'm doing something wrong. And you might think, well, that's kind of a strange thing to say. Why would she hope that she's doing something wrong? Because I feel like I only have two options. Either I'm doing something wrong, and you can tell me what that is, and I can change, and then things will improve. Or I'm already doing everything right, and this is still the marriage that I find myself in. And that is much more terrifying, she says. So we ought not to always be too quick to get ourselves off of the hook for things that are happening in our lives. But at the same time, we don't always have to live in a paranoia that we have angered God and that that anger is behind whatever's going on in our lives at the moment. David puts himself into a third category. Imagine, if you will, a man who is adrift at sea and yet loved by the one who controls the winds and the waves. If that is your plight, if that is your situation, then you can admit your powerlessness to deliver yourself while still being confident in Yahweh's capacity to deliver you. David places himself in this third category, pursued hotly by loud, obnoxious, brazen, bloodthirsty men, and yet loved by the God of the universe. These troublemakers, he says, run. They are eager to cause him harm. And so David says, awake yourself. He says, rouse yourself. I want you, God, to show the same eagerness in delivering me that these men are showing to do me harm. And notice what he says. He says, rouse yourself. Show some eagerness. To punish whom? To punish this squadron of men? To punish this troop? To punish Saul? To punish these four or five guys breaking down his door? No, he says, rouse yourself to punish the nations. Calvin writes, David here reflects that it is God's prerogative not only to punish a small squadron of soldiers, but also the whole earth. It's amusing sometimes to listen to a small child pray, maybe someone who's about 4 years old, and you can imagine them praying something like this. God, I pray that you would heal mommy of her headache and also heal all the sick people in the world. And we can find that amusing because we're more theologically sophisticated than that, right? I know better than to dilute my prayer for my mom by also spreading that prayer out over billions and billions of other sick people. You know, I've advanced a little bit beyond that. But David apparently hasn't. He says, I want you to rouse yourself to punish not just these men, but the nations. And he there acknowledges that it is not, there's nothing that it is harder for God to do than everything else. It's not harder for God to heal billions of people of their illnesses than it is for him to heal one person. That's what it means for God to be omnipotent. So David does pray. I want you to punish these people. I want you to deliver me from vile, bloodthirsty men. But I'm praying that you would punish the nations. He acknowledges God's sovereignty in that statement. Verse 8. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. So what is God's response to David? What is God's attitude toward these men who are seeking to do him harm. He laughs at them. Perhaps you've heard people say, and I know I've heard people say in my life, that, oh, I think God has a sense of humor. And a lot of times they're just talking about like the fact that a platypus exists or something like that. Oh, it's got a beak and it lays eggs, but it's a mammal. That's funny. Or maybe it's some irony that happens in their life. Oh, I used to say this to my parents, and now that I'm a parent, my kid's saying the same. Oh, God must have a sense of humor. And sure, we can think of it like that, but that's not what David is talking about. Three times in the book of the Psalms, we see that God laughs, and contrary to what we all learned in kindergarten, God is here laughing at people rather than with them. At first, we might not think that this is comforting. Why would God laugh at something that distresses us? Doesn't this come off as insensitive or as rude on the part of God? I was talking to a friend a few days ago, and he just pointed out that it is often the propensity of pastors to go around qualifying and apologizing for the attributes of God. And that's not how we have to think of God's laughter. That's not how we have to think of God's attributes. It's not like God is some overly boisterous friend that we have to make excuses for. Like you go to a party and you tell your friends, hey, you know, I got this friend Jehovah, he's coming, he'll be here at 7:30, he just texted me, and I just wanted to get you guys ready because he can be kind of a lot, you know, he's kind of boisterous, he's kind of out there, he can be kind of extra, but just give him the benefit of the doubt, because I promise he means well, so please give him the benefit of the doubt, be patient with him, he needs your patience, right? Like God is biting his nails, I hope they like me, I hope I get on their good side. That's not God's attitude. God laughs in derision at these men. God laughs in derision at the nations. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Psalm 2 is one of the other psalms where we see that God laughs at them. God doesn't laugh like we laugh. We laugh when we find something surprising, right? That's what a good joke is. If you saw the punchline coming, or if you've heard the joke before, when someone's done, what do? You don't laugh. I mean, maybe you laugh out of pity. You're like, oh, that was good. Right? But the more surprising it is, the more it catches you off guard, the more you laugh. Does anything surprise God or catch him off guard? No. So how could he ever laugh? Well, he laughs because that is actually the appropriate response to these men. God laughs at clowns because nothing stresses him out. God knows the plans that he has for David. I know. So from the perspective of God, I know David's going to be king of Israel. For over 400 years, his direct descendants will sit on the throne of my people. Eventually, through his line, I'm going to bring my son, the Messiah, into the world. And they will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. But I got a knife. And I'm going into his house, and you got your spear, and we have our little implements, and we're going to sneak in, and we're going to kill David. What else could God do but laugh at these men that they think, with their small tools, with their small weapons of warfare, they're going to be able to foil his cosmic omnipotence? David again acknowledges, it's not harder for God to blot out the sun than to snuff out a candle, or to crush a planet than to crush an insect. There's nothing that is difficult for God to do. And so if these people rouse themselves trying to blot out his plans, trying to cancel the plans of Jehovah, what can God do other than laugh knowing what he knows? They think they're going to upset God's plan with knives and spears. God laughs because he is the most joyous, content, happy being in existence. And you want a God who laughs at your enemies. He is for you. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit that dwells within you. And if he is for you, who can be against you? And the answer is not no one, because we've been looking at these last several Psalms. There are people who are our enemies. They rouse themselves against him and his kingdom and against us. So the answer is not, oh, no one can be against you. There are people who can be against you, but what if that matters? There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. It doesn't matter if you have peril or nakedness or famine or sword or height, depth, any other creature. There's nothing in all of creation that's able to separate us from his love. So when I ask the question, If God is for you, who can be against you? The answer is not no one, but no one that matters. No one that can overpower him. No one that can thwart his plans. No one is able to keep God from accomplishing all of his holy will. And that should fill us with confidence. It should fill us with confidence, not that we are capable, but that our God is. Verse 11, kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. So we see here two contradictory statements. Kill them not and consume them in wrath. So how do I harmonize? How do I rectify and reconcile these two contradictory statements that are in the Bible? Well, I don't have to, because this is a prayer. This is a psalm. And so David is expressing two conflicting desires that are in his heart at the same time. And as believers, we can relate to this. We have conflicting desires that are in our hearts. But notice the reasons that he gives for these two statements. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Second line of 13, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. David says, I don't want my people to forget. And I know, God, what will happen if you blot these people out. Our progeny, the generations that come after us, won't remember. We have short memories. We've proven that through the book of Judges. We've proven that as long as we've been your people. We have short memories. Do not kill them, or else my people will forget. We see often in the scripture an individual who is an enemy of God's people, and a lot of times that individual will become a nation of people that are enemies of God's people. So if you want to flip to the back of your Bible and look at those maps of the Old Testament Israel, who surrounds them? You have Israel, and then you have Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites, and the Philistines, and the Syrians. They're surrounded by people who want them dead. They're thorns in their sides. And like the Apostle Paul, we see that Israel has prayed that God would remove this thorn from their flesh. And as he answered the Apostle Paul, we see that God says, no. I will rather demonstrate my sufficiency through your suffering. And as the people of God today, we might wonder, why does God not just wipe out all of his foes, all the cults, and the false prophets, people who take the name of Jesus and then they speak blasphemy? Why does God not just wipe them off the face of the earth? Well, partly for us, to remind us of his grace, his patience, his forbearance, and partly for them. God's wrath on some is to let them get exactly what they want and to see that even in having it, they're not satisfied. C.S. Lewis writes, there are two types of people. People who say to God, thy will be done, and people to whom God says, thy will be done. You don't want me? You won't have me. You don't want me to rule over you in my benevolence? Then you will be cast outside of the kingdom into outer darkness. So David prays, consume them until they are no more. Why? I want them to know that Jehovah reigns not only over Jacob, not only over Israel, but that his reign extends to the furthest corners, to the ends of the earth. These people will not blip out of existence. We're not talking about annihilationism. They will know whose hand fell on them in wrath. So like David, we live in a tension between these two desires. God, kill them not. I don't want my people to forget. I don't want my people to forget your grace, your patience, your forbearance. On the other hand, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. So for the past three psalms, we've seen in the superscript that this is a psalm that's written by David according to do not destroy. And if you remember the end of the last psalm, it ended with us taking a foot bath in the blood of our enemies. So that sounds kind of like destroying. It doesn't sound like what we're seeing here, but what we see that this pertains to is the fact that we as believers do have these two conflicting desires in our hearts. And for now, we live in the inaugurated but not completely realized eschatology of God's reign. He reigns now, and he will reign imminently upon this earth forever one day. Verse 14. Each evening, they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. So God has apparently not yet seen fit to pour out his justice on these people. These men continue in their schemes. But, verse 16, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So once again, we see a psalm that leads us to song, that leads us to music, that leads us to worship, to praise. There's no happy ending in the confines of this psalm. The end of the narrative is that these men are still going around, howling and prowling and growling because they've not yet filled their stomachs with iniquity. But the peace that David has, the joy that he has, he does not have because he's been delivered. He has that joy because he knows the one who knows the future. And that God is up in heaven laughing that these fools, that these clowns could possibly think that they're going to foil his plans, that they're going to overturn his sovereignty. There's no more appropriate response for God than to laugh at them. Even in the midst of their supposed successes, we can sing with the joy of the knowledge that God is in control. So what's the application? Well, church, sometimes the application of a sermon or of a passage is just believe these things, know these things, go forward in the confidence that this is the type of God that you have. Because if you believe that your God is up in heaven biting his fingernails, worrying about the future, you will live a different life than you will live if you go forward in the confidence that God laughs at the schemes of man. He's not stressed out. He's not worried. There's nothing that is any harder for him to do than everything else because he's omnipotent. So that's one application, is just believe this. It changes the way that you live. But if you want something that's more close to home, I'll say this. We get this from the last two verses. You do not wait for deliverance before you start singing. You do not wait until you've been delivered to give thanks, to express adoration, to worship God for his goodness. Christ himself is a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He knew throughout his ministry the fate that would befall him, and on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he took the cup, and then he led his disciples out to sing a hymn. There are seasons of your life that are going to be long and dark and depressing. And you might be in the middle of one right now. And if you wait until you're out of that season to praise God, you deprive yourself. And I don't mean you deprive yourself of the deliverance. What I mean is you deprive yourself of the ability to look back on your past self as having been someone who did sing and worship and praise God and adore him even in your lack of knowledge. And then you saw his deliverance manifest. You will be delivered. And by that, I don't mean that if you're sick, you will get better. Sometimes we give thanks for what happened in the life of Adriana Solano. She's diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. She's had a massively successful surgery, and she's moving forward. But as we've seen, that's not always the case. What I mean when I say you will be delivered is not if you're poor now, you will become wealthy, or if you're persecuted now, you will be avenged in this life. But all of those things will happen eventually. If you are a child of God, you will go to a place where there is no sickness. There's no cancer. There's no pain. There's no death. There's no poverty. There's no persecution because Christ himself sits on the throne and imminently and immediately governs his people in righteousness and in justice. In this life, you will have the strength that you need. David calls God his strength. Oh, my strength. You, oh God, are my strength, my fortress. I'll watch for you. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. Oh, my strength, I sing praises to you, for you, oh God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. And to know what it is for God to be your strength means that you're depleted of your own strength. But he is sufficient, and he is a fortress that you can run to for help in the day of trial. God is enough. If you have him, you have everything that you need. We have each other. We can bolster up under the encouragement that we can give each other. But it will instill you with a profound sense of confidence to know that he who sits in the heavens laughs at everything that could distress you. And if you are in the middle of something painful, that might hurt you to think that I am suffering and God is laughing. But that is what we want. We want a God who laughs, not because he's insensitive or because he's rude. Again, we don't have to make excuses for things like this. He laughs because he knows that he is in control. And if that is my God, then even in the middle of whatever tumultuous situation I'm in, even in the middle of my pain, I can have confidence that Yahweh is enough for me. If he's laughing, that doesn't mean that I'm necessarily going to stop weeping or that I'm going to stop grieving over the loss of a loved one or something that's going on in the middle of my life, but it does mean that I can have confidence that there is a good and righteous end to be found. There is a noble end to this story, and that all of the suffering that I have gone through in my life is not meaningless. He has placed it in my life to make me more like Christ. And in the end, what could I more want than to be like my Savior, to be made in his image, to be conformed into his likeness? I hope that the answer to that is nothing, that there's nothing that I would more desire. And I pray that that's true for you as well. Let's pray. Father, there is so much in me that wars against your word, but you're stronger than my will, and you press your spirit upon me. You make me new. You strip me of all of my confidence in the flesh and in possessions, and you leave me only with Christ. What have you done, Lord? What more could you do? I pray that this would be the effect of your word preached always on this people, and that as we go out, we acknowledge that your laughter is a good sign, that you are still joyous and you're still in control. So fill us with that grace, we pray this morning. Be overjoyed to inhabit our praises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.